Colossians is where we are today. Verses 15 to 17 of chapter 1, we're going to see who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray and we begin. Lord, thank you so much for your word for us today. Thank you so much for calling us not only to follow you, but to deny ourselves and carry our crosses and follow you. You've called us to be disciples and you've called us to be fruitful. Lord, you've called us to yourself. And Jesus, you came down to reveal the Father to us. And through you, Lord, we have life. And we have heaven. We have an inheritance. Lord, we're going to see who you are today. Your greatness. Your majesty. Your kingdom. Your power, your glory. And may this cause us to continue falling down before you. May this cause many to see your powerful hand, to see your glorious face. May we all melt before you. May we hunger and thirst for more of you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last week we saw the last part of Paul's prayer, and at the end of the service we pray, obviously, we'll pray along those lines. And you know, today he goes on to, you know, what in theology we call Christology, portraying or teaching about the person of Jesus Christ, considered the most controversial person in all history, probably, and for rest of the future. And one English professor said that you can deny him, you can kill him, you can do anything you want to him, or you can bow down before him and worship him as king. Rejecting, denying, doubting him does not in any way change who he is. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the Bible says here that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The image. What is an image? It's the other side of the mirror in our language. Looking in the mirror and seeing your face, you see your image. I don't know if you've met your lookalike. Has anybody met their lookalike? And you're like, is that me on the other side? Years ago, there was this Tusker advert, and this guy was my lookalike. And it was this guy carrying a pack of beer, Tuskers, and he's saying, I bought my Tuskers from here. My cousin saw that picture, that advert, and is like, so are you advertising beer these days? I could not believe him until I saw the guy. I even have a picture. I'm like, what? Somebody must have took my picture and illegally used it. But the sense of the image here that the Bible mentions, it is not the English looking at yourself in the mirror. It is the Greek that literally means you in real life. Like you duplicated into two. It's not just your look-alike. It is exactly you. Probably the simplest we can get is identical twins. Exactly the same in height, in skin tone, in hair, the nose. Everything is the same. Can hardly differentiate them. So when he says that he is the image of the invisible God, he's like, this is exactly how God looks like. The God that we cannot see. This is exactly how he looks like. And one author said that not as man is made in the image of God, in his natural faculties and dominion over, you know, creation. No, he is the precise person. So that he who has seen him has seen the Father, and his glory was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. When you see Jesus, you have seen who God is. We're going to see a little more about that. He's the image of the invisible God. So God is invisible. We know that. We can't see him with our naked eyes. And God being invisible does not necessarily just mean we can't see him, but we just cannot know and find him. Just imagine something that you cannot see. It's nothing you can find about what it is. Like you can't see it. He is unknowable. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we get to see him and we get to know him. And as an image of God, exactly who God looks like, he is fully God and is fully man. And that is something that so many people struggle with. How can God in his fullness, invisible nature, reduce himself to a human being? If you know that everything is possible with God, then we would not struggle with that. As God, Jesus Christ knows everything actual and possible. He's everywhere at the same time. He's unchanging and unchangeable. Eternal existing before we were born and future infinite. All powerful and all perfect. As man, he was born. We call that being incarnate. He was born and he grew up and he played soccer with his friends. And you know, they went fetching water. He experienced hunger. He cried. He slept. He died just like any other human being. In John chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says this: no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom or the side of the Father, he has done what? He has declared him. And God through the ages has shown himself in many ways. From Genesis, Adam would only hear a voice and hear some footsteps. Could not see God. And over the ages, God progressively reveals himself. To Moses, he showed up as a burning bush, and a voice spoke to Moses. His grace was manifested in the ark in the days of Noah, the rainbow, as a covenant, as a sign that he would never flood the entire world again. To Joshua, he was like a warrior, showed up like a heavily decorated warrior. Many places he manifested himself as a whirlwind. And in so many ways, God has shown himself to us, the God we cannot see. In John chapter 14, verses 8 to 9, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Good question. We can ask, "God, show us yourself. We want to see your face, right? We want to touch you." Philip asks a good question. And Jesus says to him, "Look here. I have been revealing the Father to you from the day I called you guys, and you still don't understand it. How can you say, 'Show me the Father'? Yet I have been all this time revealing how loving he is, how gracious he is, how powerful he is, how good, how compassionate, and just about everything." Through the book of John, when we study the book of John, we'll find out that Jesus states seven great statements telling us who he is. He says, "I'm the light of the world." Who can ever say that? He says, "I am the good shepherd." Who can ever say that? He says, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the source of life." Who can ever say that? "I am the resurrection and the life." Anybody ever say that? "The way, the truth, and the life. The true vine, the gate into heaven." Which human being claiming to be God has ever said those things about themselves, stated authoritatively, like, "I am the light of the world"? None. So some say, "Oh, he's just a prophet," right? "Oh, he's just a prophet. He declared God to us. He was a messenger of God to us." Well, a prophet would only deliver a message. A prophet would not fulfill prophecy. Jesus not only was a messenger, but he fulfilled the prophecies that were made about him. So we have popular prophets around the world. Everybody's like, the cool thing these days is to be a prophet. Maybe I should be a prophet. How do you like that? And I start wearing white suits. And you know, these guys are obsessed with fashion for some reason. I don't know. Where did they grow up? Like, suits are a big deal to them, you know. Anyway, a prophet, none of them is fulfilling any prophecy. If Jesus was just a prophet. Some say he's just a good teacher. So how many of you have some good teachers in your history and they died for you? You know what the good teachers did to us? They beat us up. You never want to meet them. And somebody said this, if it was just a good teacher, why would you even bother teaching the truth? And how do you judge that he's a good teacher anyway? If the content of what he's teaching is what you actually are rejecting at the same time. So the people who say Jesus is just a good teacher are the very ones who reject his good teaching. Some in the modern day, I think it's one of the most confusing aspects they teach. They say Jesus was just man in a perfect relationship with God. And if we can perfect our relationship with God, then we can also do the things that he did. So they reject the fact that he was God. Okay, if that were true, let each one of us try to perfect their relationship with God and see if you can even perform one miracle. Can we do that over this week? We can't. He is God coming down to reveal himself to us. And in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 16. Jesus came to the region of Syria and in Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man. Who are they saying that I am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is Hebrew style of teaching. They teach by asking questions. So in our learning system, you sit in class and the teacher says whatever they want to do, say rather, and then they ask you questions. Have you understood? The Hebrew teachers started their classes by asking questions. It's not that Jesus did not know who he is. You know those people who tell you, do you know who I am? And you're like, who cares? What's your name? Have you lost your identity or something? Like, you lost your ID? Can I help you find it? It's not knowing who he is and is trying to explain or find his identity in what they had to say. He is actually teaching them. He's basically saying, I am going to teach you about myself, in other words. So what do you have to say? Oh, we think you're a prophet or about John the Baptist or whatever it is, or one of the prophets. How about you? So you guys have been walking with me for a number of years. Who do you see in me? And he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is? And that word son is capital S. The authority of man is basically saying, not the child of man, but a son of man. And Peter would give the right answer. You are the Christ, the Messiah. That word Christ, the one who would come to save men from sin, the Son of the living God. And that word Son again means the fullness of God. It's not that a child. The authority of God in human flesh. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, would prove the fact that he's God. Think about him forgiving sin. And he says to them, and you are forgiven. And the scribes and Pharisees are wondering, who is this man who can even forgive sin? All of us struggle with unforgiveness, right? You tell people in their face, I don't forgive you. And Jesus is like, you're cleared of all wrongdoing. And you're like, what? In Mark chapter 4, the disciples are in the middle of a storm. And there are two narratives to this story. And in one narrative, he could have passed them by. In the other, he was actually in the boat with them, sleeping. I like the other narrative when he came walking and they could have passed them by. And looks like these guys were, I think they were related to some Africans, right? They believe in ghosts. You know this belief in ghosts. Like they thought it was a ghost. He must have picked some of them from Uganda, you know, of some place in Kayunga. A ghost. And with authority, he says the storms, be still. And the sea was calm. And they're like, who is this man? Even the waves obey him. None had done that before. These guys were fishermen. They were experts at going through the Sea of Galilee. And they'd never seen such a thing before. It's like, who is this man? Even the waves obey him. He's not just a man. You try to do that. You can't. Have you heard the story of Jesus meeting some Bible college students and asking them the very same question, who do you think I am? And these seminarians said this. They said, you are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the cosmos in which we find the ultimate meaning of the interpersonal relationships. And Jesus said, what? You guys know some theological freaks? Like, just tell me who Jesus is. Manifestation, what? You'd even surprise Jesus. I mean, if Jesus met these guys, would be like, what? You guys are my disciples? It's unbelievable. He is God in human flesh. Eternally past, eternally future. In the second part of our study, his Bible says that the firstborn over all creation. Again, another part of the Bible that causes a lot of controversy, which actually should not. The firstborn, not of. Right? Over. And the word firstborn there is the Greek prototokos, from which we get the English protocol, order, right? Literally meaning the first in rank. The first in rank to give a command and creation happened. In military sense, it'd be like, what, the field marshal? What is the highest rank? Field marshal. He's the one who says, go. Light be and light was. He's over all creation. And some people think he's created. How? Even in the English, I mean, the Greek, we struggle to translate to the English. But even in the English, he's the firstborn over, not of. And we see here how he holds everything. He made everything through him and by him and for him. We are all made by him, through him, and for him. And he holds everything together. Think about the vastness of the universe. And every year, scientists and astronauts and all these smart people are discovering how vast it is. The bigger the telescopes they make, the bigger the view they have, and they're like, what? So when you're growing up, like me in the 90s, we were told that we only have a few planets, right? And we could number them. We made a song out of them. And then just a few years later, like, no, that's not all. There are more, and billions of them. And God made everything, and he sustains everything. A few facts about the world that I find quite fascinating. You know, the earth is actually moving. We think it's the sun moving. It's actually the earth moving. And the earth's average speed is 30 kilometers per second, or 110,000 kilometers per hour. So the earth is moving from here to the airport in 1 second. In 1 second. And we're not flying off. Just imagine the earth went on brakes. And everybody would be like... When you're going to the west, you fly with the sun, but you even can't. I think the fastest Airbus can go up to 500 miles an hour. The Earth actually travels 110,000 miles in 1 hour. So you kind of fly with the sun, with the earth, but it's just too fast. Planets cover about 30% of the earth's land surface, while accounting for 50% of plant productivity. And as much as 45% of carbon stored in the land is tied up in the forest. Think about that. That there's vegetation, there is soil, and then 45% of what we breathe out, carbon dioxide, is actually tied up in the forest. Like for us, we breathe out, and for them, they're breathing in. And then they breathe out, and then for us, we're breathing in. Think about that. 71% of the earth's surface is covered by water, and we're not sinking. So you get in a basin and put 75% of water and then 25% soil. The soil would just sink, right? But the earth, 71% water, but we're not sinking. So I was at an island once in Zanzibar, and I almost failed to go to sleep. I'm like, what if this thing goes down? He didn't go down. And that's just the surface. Now, water also exists in the air as vapor, in ice caps and glaciers in the North and South Poles, in the ground as soil, in the soil and it's moisture in the soil, and even in our bodies. Water everywhere. So if we added all the waters on the surface and in the air and everywhere, it would be like 80% of this planet is water. But the earth is not dissolving. This really shocked me. Atmospheric electricity, rather, is almost present all the time. And during the weather, you know, on an ordinary day like this, but during a thunderstorm, like rain and thunders and blasts, the air above the surface is positively charged. And the earth's surface is negatively charged, and we're not getting shocked to death. There's literal electricity here, where we're breathing, and on the ground on which we, and it's negative and positive, and we're not getting shocked to death. And it's a lot of electricity, by the way. Electricity, or, you know, a compression enough that is compared to an atomic bomb, something very small but can cause so much destruction. And God is holding it together. The radius of the observable universe is estimated at 46.5 billion light years. Each light year, nearly 6 million million miles. Light year is the speed of light to go around the globe. And imagine 46.5 billion light years. So tell me all this happened by chance. You can't even win a lottery by chance. It's like one out of what? You even get shocked you won a lottery, right? But think about all these things coming to existence, and that's the power of God. And we see here the Bible saying that is the rank, the order, the protocol, the highest who spoke creation into being. By him all things were created. Things in heaven, in the sky, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, every form of order, complementary order in creation was set by him. There's nothing that exists for no reason whatsoever. Everything exists by design and purpose. Whether thrones, dominions, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And is before all things, and in him all things consist. I'd like to emphasize that part that it says is the one who made everything for him. We struggle with finding purpose in life. All of us do. The whole world does. What's the purpose of life? What am I here for? We have an answer right there. We are created for him. That's it. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the Bible says this: in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is way later, after Genesis. He was God, eternity past. He was literally speaking everything into existence, and the Bible there describes as that the Word. That Word was God Himself. And then He reduces Himself to a baby and comes to explain Himself to us. And He dies for each one of us, and He returns to the Father. In John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So Jesus is born. He walks, He eats, He grows up. He starts off making the supernatural happen. Miracles. He labors to explain Himself to each one, to so many groups. People come and ask Him questions, and what is this about the kingdom of God that you're talking about? And He teaches. And He demonstrates His power by performing so many miracles. The blind were seeing, the crippled were healed. The demon-possessed were free. And John says, we could not fit everything in a book. He did so many other things that that book would be really huge. And he says, the purpose for my writing is that you should know that this is God. And that term, Son of God, literally means God, the representative of God. And the Hebrews understood this because a son in the family is the authority of the father. And they really wanted to have boys. Every culture has its own preference. But the Hebrew culture, they really wanted to have boys. Every parent, every father did. Because this becomes his authority. This becomes, they call them, their right-hand man. So the father would just sit home and send the son, you go do these businesses for me, and the son would accomplish them. And through the book of John, through the Gospels, Jesus says, the Father has sent me. I'm here as His authority. I'm not speaking things that I just picked up somewhere. This is the authority of heaven to you. And that's why they wanted to stone and kill Him, because saying that He was the Son of God, forgiving sin, receiving worship, He was making Himself equal with God. So one time I was, in a way challenged by, they call themselves Jehovah Witnesses, kind of a fancy name. So he came and is like, Jesus is not God. I was like, what? Tell me. He's like, because. I was like, fine. So I asked him one question. I said, okay, great. And these guys seem to be very intelligent. Like, I appreciate your intelligence and your reasoning. But I asked him one question and he walked away. I asked him, okay, great. If you say Jesus is not God, he's just a man, maybe an angel, whatever it is that you believe, how come when he stated in many parts of the New Testament that he is the Son of God, the Hebrews, the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees wanted to stone him? I asked him, would you go to Israel and say that you're the Son of God and people try to stone you? Like, I'm the Son of God, I've never picked stones. Would you do that? And I told him, they knew what he was talking about. You don't. In their culture, he literally was saying, I am God in human flesh. And that's why they accused him of blasphemy. It's like, you're making yourself equal with God. He is God. He's equal. The Son, Father, the Spirit, equal in all nature, and working in perfect unity. That is so hard to understand because we have very small brains. I was once a very brilliant man who was challenging the authority and the deity of Christ. And he was asked, so how much do you know about your field of study? And he thought to himself, like, maybe 10%. And this is a highly learned guy. He's like, maybe a professor, whatever it is. He says, I only know probably 10% of my field of study. And he's like, okay, great. Then this guy asked him a question. So with 10% of your field of study, you want to make a judgment on a field of study that you know nothing about, is that brilliant? It is foolish. And it's basically telling him, so you want to say God does not exist, and you have not even 1% of that knowledge. But you want to make a conclusion that Jesus is not God. Like, is that smart enough? Oh. And asked him, so why don't you go do your investigations? Why don't you go dump everything, you and your professor and insects, whatever it is, you dump that, get the Bible, go to Israel, study history, study archaeology, study everything that there is to study about God. Then you come, and then we can reason together. Well, in the end, this guy, he actually did that. He went, studied, and he came back believing in God. And it's foolish for people to make conclusions on something they know nothing about. To simply say, we reject it. Is it wise for you to reject something that you know nothing about? So you go to hospital, right? And you're sick. And the doctor says, this is the right medicine. And you're like, no, I reject that. There's no such a thing as medicine. Like, why did you end up in my office the first place? You're sick. And God has labored to explain himself to us. And in the book of 1 John, especially from chapter 1, John was writing and he says how the one whom we saw, we touched, we lived with, we ate with, we had fellowship with him, we declare to you, is like, we walked with Jesus. We ate with him. We talked to him. We saw all these miracles happen. We saw him return to heaven, live. This is the person we're talking about. He's Lord, he's God. And over the ages, the challenge against the person and the deity of Christ is not something that these smart people have done today. It has always been around. So in 451 AD, because there was so much falsehood about Jesus Christ being God, fully God and being fully man, you know, the Christian leaders at the time came up with what would be one of the earliest forms of, you know, we'd call it a statement of faith. It's called the Chalcedonian definition of Jesus Christ, the Council of Chalcedon. So these guys, these Christians said, you know, there's so much misunderstanding about who Jesus is. Let's come up with a definition. So I'm going to read it to you. Quite a lengthy read, but let's try to follow along. It says this. They said this, rather. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time, of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten of us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten of God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. And what do you think Jesus would say? Like, what? Like, you guys are quite brilliant. But notice with me, all these statements are actually drawn from Scripture, which is God's revelation to us. It's nothing from the sky. The fact that he's man, God, the fact that it is perfect union, in theology we call it hypostatic union. Just like us, we have a mind, we have a body, we have a spirit. Born but in any way not reduced in power and authority. Two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, but still distinct. And one and the same Son, only begotten, and one person said, begotten means this. And I think it's the most brilliant definition of begotten. He said, man begets man, we beget men, God begets God. Like you only produce your own nature, right? You cannot give birth to a goat. You give birth to a human being. And then God begets God. This is the Christ who is the visible, precise person of the God we cannot see. And he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So imagine Jesus walked in here alive, like he walked, like in Israel. How do we respond? And he came here and for 3 years labored to explain himself to us. And then he goes back. We can't imagine that happening, right? But it actually did happen. He was born, raised, grew up, died, came out of the grave, appeared over a period of 40 days, and went back to the Father, and he says, I'm coming back. And we'll see what he says about what he does. We'll see this next week. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. We'll see that next week. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us, explaining yourself to us, showing yourself to us, showing your face, revealing your character to us, your kindness, your compassion, your power, your mercy. Thank you so much for, first of all, making us. And you spoke each one of us into existence. And you made us for you. And how dare we question you or doubt you or even reject you? And can a pot say to its maker, why have you made me? What are you doing? And not sometimes we do that in a way we question you. Lord, you're patient and gracious with us, and you sit us down and you teach us about who you are. How gracious and patient you are with each one of us. Lord, I pray that you may continue revealing yourself to us afresh every day. We forget, our minds fill up with other things. Sometimes we doubt. The enemy attacks, but in no way you change. You remain the same. So Lord, may you always draw us back to yourself, and may we always seek to be closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.